Please remain standing and turn to Titus chapter 2. And we'll come this evening to the last part of Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. And we'll read through the end of the chapter at verse 15. Listen now, dear Christian, to the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is indeed the very word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we come to words such as these, that speak so clearly, so majestically about our Savior, Jesus Christ, about his coming and his coming again, about his once having appeared and about his appearing again soon, and about what that coming means and what it has done for us, and the change that his grace and his work should cause in the Christian. We are humbled and we are teachable, and we are ready to hear. And so speak now, Lord. Your servants are listening. And speak now to every heart, and do that sovereign, invisible, mysterious, yet powerful work of thy Spirit, which no human preacher nor sermon can do, but which you alone surely will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having considered now over the last several weeks how different classes of Christian believers, older men and women, younger men and women, even slaves, should conduct themselves within their various domestic and household situations in which they find themselves. And last week, thinking especially of the theme of how Christians ought to make beautiful and attractive and adorn the gospel that they profess by their godly, faithful living, we turn our attention tonight to one of those passages that we find from time to time in the Bible that frankly almost seems as if it sums up in a few words the great message of the Bible. Now, the Bible, of course, has a great deal to say about God and man and salvation. It's hard to say that there is any one verse or any one passage or any one chapter of the Bible that sums up its entire message, although I did see several years ago In a very well-known church in our denomination, they spent months preaching through Romans 8, and they called their sermon series the best chapter of the Bible. So maybe that can be commended to your thought. But every now and then, we have a text that seems to put it all in a few words. Texts like these don't say everything that can be said about salvation, nor do they describe salvation in the same way necessarily. Salvation is far too great a reality to be summarized adequately in a few words. But we do have summaries here and there. And when they are all taken together, they complement one another and give us the big picture. And we depend on these summaries more than we know. Think, for example, it must be, at least today, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There you have the love of God, the grace of God in giving Jesus Christ, the Son of God, deliverance from hell, the promise of heaven. Or how about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a passage God used mightily in my life around the time of my conversion. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's actually Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. There's grace, salvation, faith, the gift of faith, the necessity of good works, and so on. Passages like these tie many of the great teachings of the Bible together. They help us see how one thing is related to another. For example, in our passage, how Christ's death is related to the grace of God and to our faith and our obedience. Or again, here, how God's grace is related to our daily living, and so on. This is a statement like that this evening, in these magnificent verses at the end of Titus 2. I would recommend to you in the strongest possible way that I can a study of these verses, even beyond this evening. It would make for a wonderful discussion around the dinner table. It might be the content of your personal devotions throughout the week. Now look with me then at verse 11, the transitional verse from our previous study. Now, as always, the "for" at the beginning of verse 11 is important. The "for" connects this new section logically with what has just been said. And so think back now with me. Do you remember the ethical life that Paul has just described and that he has just called all kinds of Christians to? Well, that ethical life is rooted in and comes from the grace of God in Christ. The previous section ended with God our Savior. And this new section elaborates that teaching about our God and Savior as the basis for the kind of life that we have just been summoned to live. I hope you understand what Paul is saying. The godly Christian life to which we are all called, no matter our age or our gender, or our station or status in life, is founded upon and has its source in the appearing of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are not called to live a godly life apart from the grace of God in Christ, but precisely because the grace of God in Christ has appeared. Grace leads then to godliness. The appearing of the grace of God leads to godly living. Now, what does Paul have in mind when he says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared? He's thinking, of course, about what we might call salvation history, or redemptive history, or the history of redemption, or the history of salvation. And he's thinking of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And in that very short phrase, we have the incarnation, God the Son, coming into this world as a man. And we have the atonement, the suffering and the death of Christ on a cross to take away our sin. Consider that phrase again, has appeared. I remind you, friends, that Christianity is nothing if it is not the proclamation of events in history. It is the manifestation of the Son of God in time and in space. Something happened. Something real happened in real history. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared. And with him and in him, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. Christianity, I remind you, is not first and foremost about an idea or a set of ideas, but it is first and foremost about a person, who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And what about that wonderful word, grace? I've often said, you'll hear me say it again, it's the most wonderful word in the Bible. Surely it is one of Paul's favorites. Perhaps it's the key word to his whole theology. It is God's grace that saves us. But notice here, it is also God's grace that instructs us. And it is God's grace that enables us to live according to the will of God. We are saved, as you all know, by grace and not by works. What God has done for us in Christ, what has happened to us as a result, all of this is because of God's unmerited, undeserved, and unearned love and favor. It is all a gift. It is all of grace. Now, in the context, the all men, or to all men, refers to the various kinds of human beings who have been considered in the previous verses. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free. And I want you to dwell on this for a moment, beloved. Christ's salvation, the appearing of the grace of God in Christ, has not come only to the upper echelons of society. Nor has it come only to the wealthy and not to the poor, or only to the noble. Paul will say elsewhere, it has not come only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. It has not come only to men, but also to women. It has come to all men in the sense that it has come to all kinds and all classes of men. He's saying Christ's salvation has come to them all, so all of them are summoned to live a godly life. That means an elderly, widowed man can be summoned to live a godly life. That means young people can be summoned to live a godly life. Wives and mothers can be summoned to live a godly life. And yes, slaves can be summoned to give a godly life because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And you need to understand, dear friends, that that slave part, this was absolutely revolutionary. Think of how radical this is. In that setting, slaves were often seen as barely more than animals. They were owned as property by their slave masters. They were the dregs of society. There was no one lower. They were barely human. And here comes Paul saying, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, including women and children, and including slaves. And they are participants in the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, they, even they, are summoned to live a godly life because the grace of God has appeared to them as well. Now, if that's not radical enough for you, there's something perhaps just as radical in verse 12, at least compared to how we normally think about things. Notice what he says in verse 12, that the grace of God teaches us, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Did you catch that? The grace of God teaches us. God's grace educates us in the art of living well as Christians. I belabor that because we usually think of the grace of God as that attribute of God according to which He loves and accepts and forgives sinners for the sake of Christ. But did you notice that for Paul, the appearing of the grace of God in Christ teaches us and educates us in the art of living well as Christians? The grace of God teaches us how to live as becomes a Christian man or woman. In other words, when God gives His grace to us, He has something more in view than just the forgiveness of our sins. He has in view the transformation of our lives. Now, that is a much more comprehensive view of grace than I think most of us normally consider. Grace not only accepts and forgives, grace also teaches, educates, and instructs. Grace leads to godly living. And I appreciate very much what John Calvin said about the last part of verse 12 in reference to in this present age or this present world. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, the Lord, quote, has appointed the present life for the trial of our faith. Now, what's he saying? This present age, with all of its trials, with all of its temptations, with its hostility towards the gospel, with its contempt for Christian conviction, this is the stage. This is the backdrop. This is the context in which your Christian life is lived out. That is how God has ordained it. That it is lived in the here and now, in this very real and yet very fallen world where the trial of our faith is played out. Here is where Christian character is tried. Not in some ideal world. Not in some utopia or paradise. But in this fallen world, we don't get to try out our faith in a heavenly place where everyone is in agreement with us, where everyone is supportive of us, but we do it here on earth. We don't have the luxury of living in a perfect environment. We get to live our Christian life in a world that is hostile and uninviting and unaccommodating and unwelcome to the Christian faith. This is where our faith is tested and tried. This is where it is proved to be of great value in this world, not in some other one. Now, ungodliness would refer to the former godless, idolatrous way of life of pagans. Worldly lusts would apply to all the desires and lusts of the flesh. You see, before our regeneration, we desired the things of the world. Once the Lord draws us to Himself, our desire begins to change. And we begin to desire the things of God and the things of His kingdom. Now, there is another thing that can be said about such Christians, and that's in verse 13, that they are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that the hope here, in this instance, is not a verb, but it is a noun. It is something that is hoped for or looked toward. Better yet, it is someone and someone's appearing. That is our hope. That is where we have fixed our expectation. So while we live out our faith in this present age, on the one hand, verse 12, we put on godliness because we are waiting for the next world, for the return of our Savior. That fact causes us to repudiate the desires of this present world, and will one day find its vindication in the next. Did you know that, dear friend? It will one day be proven right that we shunned the desires of this world and preferred the world that is to come. This is an important theme in the Bible. Peter says that everyone who has this hope, that is the hope of Christ's coming again, purifies himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. But again, the point is very clear. As we look to the appearing of Jesus Christ, as we look to this blessed hope, to his glorious appearing, this has the effect of purifying us, of causing us to reject the worldly desires of the flesh. So do you see, dear friend, the marvelous interplay in the Christian life between this world and the world to come? We live in this present world. The grace of God teaches us to live godly lives in this present age. But we are looking forward. We are looking to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And as we wait for the next world, well, we are taught by God to say no. No to ungodliness and wickedness. And to say yes, yes to purity and to righteousness. Now why, you may ask? Why does it make a difference? Well, because Jesus will soon appear. He will appear, and you and I will be found living one way or another. And his soon appearing strengthens our desire to live faithfully. One day soon, we don't know which day, Jesus will appear. And all who have lived for sin and the flesh and the world will see how futile and empty that way of living was. And all who by faith have lived for Christ and for righteousness and for purity with the goal of reaching heaven, that way of life will have been vindicated. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. And what he's saying is something like this. This world as it is, beloved, will not go on like it is forever. Christian faith and Christian obedience will not be ridiculed forever. Those living in rebellion against Christ, well, they will not mock God forever. There will be a day of reckoning. But for us who believe, it is a blessed hope. Now, that's a phrase you must know. The appearing of Jesus Christ is not just a hope. It is a blessed hope. It is that event still to come in which we have invested our entire hope of glory and of eternal life, that Christ who has come will surely come again. And notice that he says this appearing shall be glorious. I truly appreciated, I believe Dr. Van Drunen, when he was here, made a reference to this very verse. But I appreciated his reminder a couple of weeks ago that when we think about the glory of God, and as he was speaking that weekend on the theme of the glory of God alone, that we can easily get wrapped up in the stuff that we do, the activities that we might do to give glory to God. That's not a bad question. It's a question very much worth asking. But he reminded us that we need to remember that God is glorious in himself. That there's nothing you and I could possibly do to make God any more glorious than he already is. And because Jesus Christ is glorious, and because he is the expression of the glory of God. And you remember he took us through that long lecture through the Old Testament and then into the New. The glory of the cloud, the glory of the tabernacle, the glory of the temple is his glory. And because the fullness of divine glory is found in him, well, how glorious will his appearing be? Would you think about that with me for a moment? Everything will be changed in an instant. History, as it had ceaselessly marched on up to that time, will immediately cease. Christ will be seen visibly by everyone, everywhere. It will be a loud, noisy, public event. There will be a loud trumpet blast. There will be a great cry of the archangel. He will come on clouds of glory and call his elect from every corner of the earth. He will raise the dead just by opening his mouth and commanding them to rise, as he did with Lazarus. He will judge the whole world, and he will do it with perfect equity and righteousness. He will separate the entire population of the world into the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked. He'll take his sheep to be with him. He'll cast the goats away from his blessed presence forever. He will make all things new. He'll create a new heavens and a new earth. And he will do it all and be seen by all and be recognized by all as the Lord of glory. So don't you think that deserves to be called our blessed hope? And don't you think we should be looking with faith and anticipation for that day? And don't you think we should be purifying ourselves and living righteous and godly lives if Christ is going to appear soon in this way? Well, Jesus Christ, notice, is our great God and Savior, the latter part of verse 13. This is one of a number of places in the New Testament where there is an explicit identification of Jesus with God. Now, some have suggested that we should distinguish between our great God, that is the Father, and our Savior Jesus Christ. But two factors argue strongly for taking this all as a reference to Jesus Christ. The first one is this, Paul's use of appearing. We are never told anywhere in the Bible to wait for the appearing of God the Father, but only for Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And second, the He who gave Himself for us in the next verse, what follows, is certainly a reference to Christ only. So the appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. But again, we've said it many times, the Bible teaches in an unmistakable way that Jesus Christ is fully God. Now, who gave Himself for us in verse 14? It's one of Paul's favorite ways of describing the nature of Christ's death on the cross for our sin. He gave Himself for us. That is, for us who believe and trust in and follow Jesus. There are a number of ways that the work of Christ is presented to us in the Bible. One is that it was a propitiation, that it turned away God's holy wrath that was against us because of our sin. Another is that it was a reconciliation, that the cross made peace with God, who was separated from us because of our sin. And another is that it was a redemption, that it purchased us and delivered us from bondage to sin, death, and the devil by the payment of a ransom, the ransom being Christ Himself and His precious blood. And clearly that seems to be Paul's thought here. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. Would you notice with me once again that the deliverance, the redemption, was achieved in order to accomplish something, in order to accomplish a positive purpose, namely the transformation of our lives by bringing us into intimate communion with Him. We've been redeemed from our former way of life, from our lawless deeds. And we've been redeemed that He might purify for Himself His own special people. That is Old Testament language for the covenant people of God that Paul freely applies now to the Jewish Gentile church. Further, His own special people who will be zealous for good works. So friend, I want you to see then, in this summary of the gospel, there is what we might call a double action. There is a saying no and a saying yes. There is a taking off and there is a putting on. There is what the older theologians used to call mortification, putting to death of the self and the old man and sin, and vivification, bringing to life of the new man in Christ and the life of obedience. But there's a double action in the Christian life. Saying no, putting away, and putting to death ungodliness and worldly lusts and a former way of living. And there is a saying yes, and a putting on, and a bringing to life of soberness, righteousness, and godly living. I want to submit to you that everyone who thinks rightly about the Christian life will recognize this. It's a spiritual principle as simple as inhaling and exhaling. There are things that must be put to death in our hearts, that we must say no to, that we must avoid and flee from. And there are things that should be brought more and more to expression of the new nature the Holy Spirit has created in us. And Paul is saying that again and again here. And all of this, he says, has been taught to us because the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. It teaches us because of who Christ is and because of what he has done for us that we are to live soberly. He's used that word 3 times already in this chapter. It has to do with self-control and self-discipline and a temperate life. And live righteously before men and live godly lives before the face of the Lord. And what he's saying is that this is the necessary result and the inevitable fruit of the appearing of the grace of God to men. Another way of saying that is that the grace of God has appeared, not only to forgive our sins and to save our souls, but the grace of God has appeared also to transform us from what we once were to what we ought to be. The grace of God has appeared for justification, and the grace of God has appeared for sanctification. The grace of God has appeared that forgives sin and imputes righteousness and gives right standing with God. And the grace of God has appeared that transforms corrupt sinners into godly saints. The grace of God that removes guilt has appeared, and the grace that cleanses filth has appeared. We can distinguish between them, but we must never separate them. And here we get to one of the great matters troubling the church today. I won't go in nearly in as much detail as I have with you in the past, but surely one of the great areas of confusion. And it goes something like this, that somehow the grace of God is only that good news of sins forgiven and guilt removed. But it is not the good news of lives transformed and corruption removed. That it is somehow possible to have the first without the second. Surely is one of the great errors of our day, that a person can have Christ as Savior without having him also as Lord, or that a person might have the grace of justification but never receive also the grace of justification. And I've shared with you before, and I will remind you again, the history of biblical Christianity tells us that the imperatives of the gospel, the striving after holiness, the pressing on toward personal righteousness, has never been understood to be in opposition to the grace of God in the life of the Christian, but rather in the most perfect harmony with it. But what I want you to see as we move to a finish, beloved, is for the apostle, it is all part of the grace of the same gospel. The grace of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, and the grace that teaches us to live godly lives, and that we are God's own special people who ought to be zealous for good works. For Paul, there's no confusion. Grace justifies and redeems, and grace sanctifies and purifies. And justifying and redeeming grace necessarily brings about a transformed life. There are things we must say no to. Well, that's what the grace of God has taught us. There are things we must say yes to. And that's the point if you are a Christian. Say your no's to what a Christian should say no to. Say your yeses to what a Christian should say yes to. Say your no's and your yeses today, and say them every day. Deny yourself what is wrong, what is unworthy of Christ, what is unworthy of your Christian heart. That's what the gospel teaches us. And demand of yourself and invite into your heart all those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Determine each day that you will be a zealot for good works. Isn't that what he says? That Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Be a zealot. Be a zealot for good works. And don't think that you are excluded if you are old, or if you are young, or if you are a man, or if you are a woman, or if you are rich, or if you are poor. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us this gospel. So remember what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's what Paul is saying. And look forward to the blessed hope, his coming again. Remember all that he has already done for you. Remember all that he will do when he comes again. And in the strength of that, live for him. Dear Christian, that will make you the happiest of all people, both in this life and the life to come. Of that you can be sure. Shall we pray? Father, we live at a time when it is increasingly common, even among professing Christians, to downplay and undermine Christian conviction and Christian obedience and Christian holy living. We live in such a troubled time, O Lord, that those Christians who zealously and earnestly seek after holiness and good works are likely to be called legalists by those who misunderstand them. Further, Lord, we live at a time when the gospel that forgives and justifies has been separated from the gospel that cleanses and sanctifies, as if Christ can be divided, as if his work can be incomplete. So, Father, would you give us clarity of thought from these wonderful, majestic teachings? Help us to see even more clearly the power of the gospel at work in a redeemed person, both to forgive and justify and make right with God, and also to cleanse and purify and sanctify and cause us to live a godly life. And Father, if there are those among us this evening who have become rather careless and rather indifferent and rather callous in our approach to Christian things and in our zeal for godly living, forgive us, O Lord, and have mercy on us. And cause us, by what we heard tonight, to have a transformed view of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. That we have not only the blessing of the forgiveness of sin, but the blessing of a transformed life, all promised to us by grace in the same glorious gospel. Help me, O Lord, to live each day remembering what Jesus has done for me, that he gave himself for me, and looking forward to his soon coming again, that I may be found faithful and living a holy life when he appears. Forgive me for all that I have done wrong, and help me from this day forward, O God, to live as a Christian ought. Give me strength, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.